Our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 17, so I invite you to turn there with me. We are looking at a few of the events in Jesus' life leading up to this great Holy Week. We do have purple on the cross to remind us that's where we're headed. We're headed to Easter week. We're headed to the resurrection. But of course, before we get there, a lot has to take place. We saw last week in Peter's life that he confessed beautifully and wonderfully that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then Jesus went on to predict how he did have to suffer, which Peter then said, "No, I'll do anything. You will not suffer. I will not let this happen." And of course, he got rebuked for that. And then Jesus goes on to teach in Matthew chapter 16 that he will have to suffer, and so will you, his disciples. And today in Matthew 17, Jesus reveals something otherworldly to Peter, James, and John. Let's read Matthew 17, 1 through 13. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they please. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. God, we want to see you as clearly as we possibly can this morning. So would you speak to us now, Lord, through your word? Would you shine your face upon us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Oftentimes, the better you get to know somebody, the less impressed you are. You realize that they are not all that they appear. That was certainly the case for Dorothy, the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, and the Lion, who returned to the Wizard of Oz, the all-powerful Wizard of Oz, with the broomstick. And I won't spoil it because it came out 84 years ago. But it does end with the line, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain." Because oftentimes, the more we get to know somebody, the less impressed we are. In today's passage, Peter, James, and John get a glimpse behind the curtain on this amazing man, Jesus. And they were the furthest thing from disappointed. Instead, they were so impressed that they were terrified. I think oftentimes we think we have it all figured out, and then Jesus shows up on the scene and changes everything. And the sight of him shows us very clearly that while we can certainly relate to the Wizard of Oz, appearing very great and powerful, but truly unimpressive, he, Jesus, is in a category by himself. As Christians, we try hard to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and that is a good thing. Keep going. But why? We sing worship songs. We pray. We read scripture. We serve in the church. We serve our neighbor. But why? Is it because we have been humbled by the glorious appearance and redemption of God in our lives? Or does the subtle notion of, I should do this to contribute to God's glory, come in through the back door? If I don't do this, then somehow God's glory is decreased, is defamed. God does not need any help looking glorious. He utterly is. And he himself is calling you to him. And so in this passage, I think what is really helpful is that these disciples behold God. And so here's the overall point of the sermon. Beholding Jesus exalted will humble you. Beholding Jesus exalted will humble you. And we're going to look at three ways that it humbles us. First, humble you to fall down in fear before him. It will humble you to listen and receive from him. And third, it will humble you to serve and suffer like him. So first, beholding Jesus exalted will humble you to fall down in fear before him. Look at verses 1 through 7 once again. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led him up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. So Jesus takes three disciples away from all the people, away from all the crowds, which he typically doesn't do. This is a unique event in Jesus' life and ministry, and certainly a unique event in Peter, James, and John's life. Takes them away from the crowds, up a high mountain, adding to the mystique of what is about to happen. And he was, verse 2, transfigured before them. The Greek word behind transfigured here is metamorpho, which metamorphosis is obviously very similar to that. This is where we get to change form. This is what Jesus did. Now, the changing of forms is not always a physical changing of forms, although we do see some visible signs of what is being revealed. We see his face. His face is shining with light as bright as the sun. We see his clothes white. And these descriptions of how he visibly looked different are the same or very similar descriptions of what we see for angelic beings in the Bible when they appear on earth. Their face is shining. Their clothes are white. This is also very similar to how the righteous will appear in heaven. White clothes, shining. But most importantly, this is a very similar description in verse 2 to how Jesus appears in his exalted state on the throne in heaven. We get a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. You're welcome to turn there or just listen. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So on this mountain, away from the crowds, Jesus reveals, he uncovers, he unveils what was already there all along. He did not change out of his humanity to put on his divinity for a moment, then only to walk down the mountain and change back into his humanity. No, a better way to think about it, on that mountain before those three disciples, is that the curtain of all that Jesus is was pulled back on earth for a moment. R.T. France, one of the commentators, said this: "The visual transformation is not so much a physical alteration as an added dimension of glory. It is the same Jesus, but now with an awesome brightness, like the sun and like light. Or one might better say, with the dullness of earthly conditions temporarily stripped away, so that the true nature of God's beloved Son can for once be seen." So just for a moment, the earthly dullness of his appearance suspended and reveals an unveiling that we've never seen before. One day we will. We see that Greek word metamorpho being used in other ways than just the physical changing of forms. We see it in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Same word. We also see it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Excuse me. Enhanced glory. That's what happened on that mountain. Jesus was transformed to appear in all of his majesty. And that's how Peter himself writes about that moment as he reflects on it later in his letter. 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. He says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." Very much like a bride who walks down the aisle, and then the veil is lifted, and her radiant beauty shines forth. How much more so does the thick veil of earthly dullness come off on this mountain, and thus the perfect, radiant beauty of Jesus' perfections shine forth. In all of his exalted, glorified, and victorious state. And then in verse 3, to even further shine forth the beauty of Christ, we have the appearance of, and behold, verse 3, "There appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him." Now, Moses and Elijah are obviously great prophets in the Old Testament. But why them? And why here? We know that God used Moses and Elijah to speak to his people. We also know Jesus is the Word made flesh. We know that God delivered his people through Moses and Elijah, and we know Jesus delivers his people once and for all. We know Moses and Elijah both experienced rejection at the hands of God's people. Jesus does too, and he's about to, in a much more severe fashion. We also know that the Jewish expectation, was for Moses and Elijah to be involved, to return as the messianic age comes about. When the age of the Messiah comes to be, somehow Moses and Elijah are a part of that. The return of them is also there. And so, while it is pretty cool that Moses and Elijah show up, they are only here to highlight Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited one. He is here. And the kingdom of God is at hand because of Jesus. So the appearance of Moses and Elijah just adds to the otherworldly mountaintop experience of who Jesus is and why he came. And verse 4, Peter, of course, Peter, practical, put yourself out there, Peter. Verse 4, he says, said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, at first when I read this, I thought he was like, yay, what a great day to be alive sort of thing. Like, man, I woke up, thought this day was going to be boring, but man, whew, it's good to be here. I don't think that's quite where he's going with that statement, it is good to be here, only because of what follows, what he suggests. It seems more like it is good that we are here, the three of us, so that we can build three shelters for you guys. Like, it is good that... put us to work. We'll help out. We'll make this last. We'll make this an even better event. And Matthew, in verse 5, says, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Matthew just moves on from Peter's suggestion as if it didn't need to be said at all. In other accounts of this passage, Mark and Luke, we read that Peter was so terrified by what was going on that he wasn't sure what he was saying. He was literally just babbling words. And so Matthew's account doesn't even acknowledge it, just moves right on, doesn't even, you know, he doesn't condemn Peter here, but just let's just move on to what's really going on here. So I'm not going to spend any more time on verse 4. So in verse 5, he is interrupted to the cloud that overshadows them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So right here we have the confirmation from God the Father of who Jesus is. And this is exactly, almost, like the declaration at Jesus' baptism. As Jesus was beginning his public ministry, the Lord appeared, dove, the Holy Spirit, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And he adds this, "Listen to him," in this passage. God is speaking to the disciples here. This is not for Jesus' benefit. Jesus knows exactly who he is, especially at this point in his life. Excuse me. And he knows, and this is for the disciples' benefit. It is the same declaration with the added statement, "Listen to him." So with all this going on, seeing Jesus in all his glory, the disciples do what? They fall to the ground in fear. In other accounts, at first I was like, wait, so they were fine with Jesus being transfigured, but then when the cloud showed up, that's when they got scared. And I thought, what's that about? But when you read the other accounts, you see the disciples being terrified as soon as Jesus is transfigured. So don't pay too much attention of like when they got scared here. But in the presence of God, they were terrified. This is verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, which is the appropriate response for every single human before God. Even these disciples who are trying to glorify God, who are trying to please their master, who have left families and friends to follow him, they, before the presence of God, fall to their faces in fear. as they should, and as we should. Because beholding Jesus exalted will humble you. For it's in the presence of his majesty that you will realize your own unworthiness, your own ugliness, and your own unseen wickedness. We get glimpses to his true nature here. And this is what the Holy Spirit does to us. It applies God's presence, God's face to us. We see him for who he actually is. This is what the Holy Spirit's work does. And we get this in creation, glimpses of who God really is, and even more so in his word. And that's why church is so special and sacred, because God has set this up. God himself to dwell with his people as a way to meet with us right here, right now, as God's people by the Spirit. And so, not only will an encounter with God of all glory humble you to fall to your knees or face before him, the King, but also, secondly, beholding Jesus exalted will humble you to listen and receive from him. Verse 7 and 8, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. These disciples of Jesus were appropriately terrified before the King of all kings. And it was at this point they desperately needed and recognized and felt more than they could even express their need for a Savior, their need for a mediator. They desperately needed someone to come alongside and not just say, "Don't worry. Don't be afraid." They needed someone to say and declare, "Look at me. I am doing away with your sin. Rise up and have no fear." That's what they needed, and that's what we do need as well. It seems like in verse 7 and 8, the glorious vision of Jesus is now over. His glorified state is no longer revealed to them, and they hear his voice, and they receive his instructions and healing touch. They look up in verse 8, and Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who put on flesh in order to die for us. So the question I have for you and for me is this: have you and I simply acknowledged God as the Creator, Redeemer, and King of all things? Or have you acknowledged those things and fallen to your face and worshiped him? Cried out your iniquities before the Father and begged him for mercy. This is not just a one-time act in a person's life. This is why, partly, we stand for the assurance of pardon. We have just confessed our sins, and it's as if God himself is saying, "Now rise and have no fear." He's saying, "Tom, rise and have no fear." He's saying, "Lance, rise and have no fear." He's saying, "David, rise and have no fear." He's being so personal here to the disciples. He touches them. He speaks to them. He says, "Rise and have no fear." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8:1 says. It's not because at the end of the day we've done enough good or we've contributed enough to God's glory campaign. It's only Jesus. It's only his life. It's only his person. It's only his work. And that, in verse 8, is all they have, and that's all they need. Rise up and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Reminds me a lot of Isaiah, his experience in Isaiah 6, where he gets the glimpse of God's majestic glory, just a glimpse of the end of his radiant robe, and says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And just like in Isaiah, where the seraphim flew to him and touched his mouth with a burning coal and declared that his guilt had been taken away, for his sin was atoned for. Now, in our passage, Jesus comes along, he touches them, and he says with gentle words of reconciliation and touch, "Rise up and have no fear." In verse 8, Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. Jesus only they saw and needed. He is the Savior. He atoned for all of their unworthiness, their ugliness, and their unseen wickedness. So beholding Jesus exalted will humble you to listen and receive from him the Savior. It's before his majesty where the darkness in our own hearts and minds are revealed. It's before his radiance where the ugliness of our selfishness and self-promotion are seen. And it's also before his holiness revealed in the transfiguration that we see just how disfigured he was willing to endure for our sake. Our sake? And we come face to face with these realities of our own wickedness and our failures against this God. It will humble you to fall in fear. It will humble you to listen and receive the grace of God. And third, it will humble you to serve and suffer. Beholding Jesus exalted will humble you to serve and suffer like him. Verses 9 through 13 says, "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So in verse 9, Jesus gives specific instructions to these three disciples to tell no one of this event, which is not unusual. He's done this before. In fact, the previous chapter, he does tell no one of this. His identity is the Christ. And he always has a reason why. He doesn't always share that reason why he's telling them this. But in this instance, he says, don't tell anyone, but then he gives a time limit. Until after the resurrection. Then you can tell people. Then do tell people what you saw on this mountain. And again, we don't know exactly why, because he didn't say exactly why. But he does talk about his suffering, both in chapter 16 and in chapter 17, and even in verse 12. He mentions his suffering, and it does make sense to say that the time limit given is so that people, even the disciples, don't get it twisted or misunderstood, because the suffering of Jesus has to happen. It must come before the glory. And so to go down that mountain and tell everybody of this moment, you could see how the disciples could get it twisted. You could see how we would want the glory before the suffering. That somehow the suffering isn't necessary. Oh, it's necessary. Because I know my sin. The kingdom of God, in its consummated form, is not here yet. Meaning, when Jesus returns and he brings back with him the full kingdom of God with him and establishes it on this earth, like when that happens, the full consummated form, it's not here yet. His life inaugurates it. It begins it. The messianic age has begun. The kingdom of God is at hand. So it's very much here, and it's continuing to be here. And one day it will be consummated. And they get a glimpse on that mountain of what it would be like to have the consummated kingdom of God with them and here on earth. But we are not there yet. And they were not there yet. In verse 10, the disciples' question about Elijah in particular is probably because of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Come, or lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Jesus tells them in his answer to their question that it is right for you to expect Elijah to come. But you are wrong, the fact that you missed the fact that Elijah has already come. And that's John the Baptist, which seems like an utter leap into where did his name come from. Well, Jesus already has compared this in Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14. He specifically tells them this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Very clearly, John the Baptist is Elijah coming back. And Elijah was anticipated to come back to bring in the Messianic age. We're here. And Jesus goes on to say, and just like with Elijah, and just like with John the Baptist, and just like with me, you've rejected us. We will have to suffer. And in verse 13, they realize, oh, he's talking about John. But in verse 12, let us not miss the fact that Jesus is back to speaking of his suffering that he will have to endure. And if you remember Matthew 16, at the very end, Jesus speaks of not only his suffering, but also the suffering of all of his disciples, that you will have to pick up your cross and follow him. And I don't know about you, but I don't get super pumped about picking up my cross and following him. I'm good with following him, but it's that first part that I'm not super excited about all the time or often. Pick up my cross and follow you. So you could see that the disciples might be very discouraged at this point. Wait, the one I'm putting all my hope in is dying? And I have to suffer with him? This sounds like a loss through and through. Where's the victory? Where's the glory? Where's the encouragement here? And I think Matthew 17 functions as an encouragement to the disciples to suffer well. Matthew 17, verse 1, he even connects it with a time. He says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John." Matthew doesn't always connect it with time, but I think that's just a clue that I do think it's connected to Matthew 16, as is often the case when you read around the text. That the call to pick up your cross and follow him, and then after 6 days, this moment to encourage the disciples to suffer well, to see the finish line, oh, but just for a moment, to keep going in the race. To get a peek of what it would be like to be victoriously with Jesus in his exalted state. It's the mouth of God saying, "Listen to my beloved son," while he teaches you to pick up your cross and follow him. This is what we need to be encouraged to do, to suffer and to serve like him, the suffering servant. No, we are not atoning for anyone's sins, but we are serving the one who did, which will definitely involve suffering. So, beholding Jesus exalted will humble you to serve and suffer like him.